I may have mentioned this story in the past, but how many people have live Christmas trees? When you, you know, when you have a tree, you have a live tree. Okay, what do you do with your tree when you're through with it? Okay, fire? No. Oh, okay. I mean, nobody does. You chop it up now, or you put it out at the street, you put it in the yard waste, or whatever, and recycle it that way. Growing up, you know, and that's what fireplaces were for, where, you know, chop the tree up, the limbs, and you throw them in and get rid of the fire, or the Christmas tree that way. I did hear the story, and perhaps I've shared it with you before, about the guy that didn't want to waste the time cutting off the limbs and had this brilliant idea that if you just light the end of the tree on fire, then you can kind of feed it into the fireplace as it burns. At least the story goes that by the time the fire trucks arrived, you know, on the scene, the house was totally engulfed, and, you know, it was something that he never did again. But, you know, fire is a great thing as long as fire remains where fire is supposed to be. You keep the fire in the fireplace, and it's wonderful. You keep the fire on the cooktop, and it's great for food. It's what fire is supposed to do for cooking. You keep it in the furnace, or you keep it in the hot water heater, and it's very, very beneficial. But when fire gets out of the places where fire is supposed to be, it does a tremendous amount of damage. In some ways, fire is like sex. The boundaries set apart for it. There's a place where it's supposed to be. And as long as it remains within those confines, it's a great thing. But when it moves beyond those borders, it can cause a lot of pain and destruction. Now, when our kids are little, we caution them about fire a lot, or things that are very, very hot. You know, stay away from the fire. It's hot. It'll burn. Don't play with matches. And we say these things over and over and over again. And I think kids get the understanding that if something is cautioned to them time and time again, that it must be something important. In the book of Proverbs, two entire chapters are dedicated to cautions regarding sex. And I feel like, you know, we really can't ignore this. It's not something that we're really comfortable sometimes talking about in church. But the Bible has a lot to say about the use of physical intimacy. And it was interesting in the Japanese worship service. We have a rotation of people that speak every Sunday. And I have sort of divided up the book of Proverbs before we got into it, scheduled it for each Sunday, you know, what the topic is going to be, what the passage is going to be. And then people, the rotation that we have, they, you know, let me know when they're able to speak. And it was interesting. In January, nobody was able to speak on January 24th. Sorry, I can't. I can do the 31st, or I can do the 17th, or the 10th, or the 3rd, but I can't do the 24th. You know, it's and so guess who got to speak in Japanese on this topic? So, you know, if I'm a little distracted, it's because of just trying to sort things out from the last time I did this. But anyway, the Word of God is very, very clear on how sex is to be used. And so I want us to look at these passages today. We're not going to read the entire passages. We're actually going to be looking at chapter 5 and chapter 7. Chapter 5, we see Solomon giving cautions to his son on sort of a philosophical basis. You know, he gives him the cautions. In chapter 7, we basically have a theoretical, or perhaps it's an actual case study, where a lot of these principles that he brings out in chapter 5 are illustrated. And we're going to go back and forth and look at these passages and see what Solomon cautions his son and then encourages him as well. What we find here is Solomon cautioning his son against an adulteress, a woman who's already married to someone else, who basically has the potential to seduce or draw away this son of Solomon's. And he cautions her. This is simply one area of sexual conduct that is outside the fireplace. The fireplace that God has created, the boundary that God has created, is the relationship of marriage. And God, in His wisdom and in His creativity and His goodness, gave humanity and all of life the gift of sexuality. But He has created for human beings the relationship of marriage for that to be experienced, expressed, and enjoyed. Outside of that is when we get into areas of danger that often end up in pain and destruction. Where Solomon is talking about to his son about the dangers of an adulteress, I think that many of these principles can go the other way. It can be challenges or cautions to a daughter to be careful of someone that may attempt to seduce her. And some of these principles that we're talking about can be applied to other sexual relationships that are outside the fireplace or the boundaries that God has designed. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we see Solomon presenting the first caution, and he cautions his son to be careful of seductive words. He says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword." I think every one of us like to hear pleasant things. We like it when people say things nice to us. And what happens when we hear them, we begin to let our defenses down. You know, salespeople know that. And you'll find out that, that salespeople, when they talk to you and really have a product that they want to sell, they don't immediately start talking about the product. They talk about you. They want to get to know you and comment about how intelligent you are, or how nice you are, or how, it's so good of you to come to this store. It's to disarm you, to let defenses down, so that you might be more susceptible to the products that they're trying to pitch. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I hear people that will come visit a church for the first time and say, "Wow, this is just the greatest church I've ever been to." Or, "Oh, that was just the best message that I've ever heard." I'm a little skeptical of those kinds of comments, because I know that it's probably not the best message that they've ever heard. And, Faith Bible Church is a very good church, but it may not be the greatest church in the world. Second or third, maybe. But when somebody makes these excessive, exaggerated, flattery-type speeches, it's always good to be cautious. And Solomon tells his son that be careful of the words of the adulteress, someone who could lead you astray. And this could apply to both men and women. When somebody flatters you of the opposite sex, instead of letting the defenses go down, the defenses should come up, because most likely somebody wants something when they say things so nice. Words are powerful, but they're easy to say. Actions are what really count. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus says, "Many on that day will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" But then his response in verse 23 is, "But I will say to them, 'Away from me, evildoers.'" And you notice the contrast between saying and doing. In verse 22, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" But he says, "Depart from me, evildoers." And so actions are so much more important than words. If somebody says nice words to you, look at their actions. Do the actions line up with that? Are they consistent? Because actions speak louder than words. Solomon says that these words drip like honey and they're smoother than oil, but in the end they're bitter and sharp as a two-edged sword. Does anybody like spicy food? Yep. Thai food that's my favorite. And again, sorry for a Sunday morning getting hungry food illustration, but Solomon brought it up, honey and oil. But I can handle, you know, about 3 out of 5 stars for a spice. I'm kind of wimpy, but went to a Thai restaurant in Bellevue one time, and the guy in a booth next to us, it must have been his college-age son that had taken the mom and the dad out to eat, and they came to order and asked, "How spicy do you want it?" And the father said, "I want 0 stars. 0 stars." And he was, "Don't even go into the universe there, you know, just no stars at all." But I like, 3 is good. There was a time that I kept pushing myself, and I think, I'm going to try 4, and I'm going to try 5. And this just felt something, I don't know, manly about being able to eat something that makes perspiration come out of your head and smoke out your ears. I'll tell you, it was fine during dinner, but in the middle of the night, like, whoa, I mean, everything was not where it was supposed to be. And the worst heartburn that I have ever had. And so, now I'm, 3 stars. That's all we're gonna do. Because I know that even though it might be fun to have at the present, there's gonna be a price to pay later. It may taste good going down, but afterwards you suffer. And Solomon says to his son, that's what these words of flattery are like, these words of seduction. They may be pleasant at the present, but in the future you're going to regret it. They may be like oil and like honey, but afterwards they're bitter and sharp. And so, any time that I go out for Thai food now, and they ask me how many stars, I think, do I want to sleep tonight? Or do I want to burn my mouth out right now? And I would much rather have a good night's sleep. And so you think, no, this may taste good, but afterwards I'll pay for it. Solomon says to his son, seductive words are the same. You know, if you have someone of the opposite sex who is saying very, very nice things to you, maybe in the workplace, might be at school, might be in your neighborhood, I hope it's not at church. But if you have those experiences, remember actions are what count, and words of flattery can be dangerous. Solomon cautions his son to be careful of words. In look at chapter 7, in verses 13 through 21, we have this this case study of a seduction. And here it starts out. He says that he talks about this simple young man walking down the street, and a prostitute comes out, or a woman dressed like a prostitute, it says, an adulteress, and she took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, "I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I've fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you. I've looked for you and I've found you. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till the full moon." And with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. It starts out with the words. And in this picture that Solomon paints for his son, again, it's the words that led him astray. It's important to be careful of what we do with the words that we hear. Then Solomon cautions his son from a sense of invincibility. Sometimes, especially when we're young, we think that nothing can hurt us. Young people get into a car, and the way that they drive, they don't understand that accidents can happen and the danger associated with that. And sometimes we think, too, that nothing can hurt me health-wise. Nothing can hurt me relationship-wise. But Solomon cautions his son against that sense of invincibility. Because in the same passage, we see how this guy on the street thought. He thought, well, I've got nothing to lose. Everything is perfect. Nobody's going to know. The fact that the woman says that that she has fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows. This is not about the woman claiming to be spiritual. The Jewish law required that a woman at the time of her menstrual period was ceremonially unclean. And at the end of that time that she would present an offering and she would be declared clean again and able to participate in social events. And anybody who was near her would not be considered unclean either. And so by saying that she's got fellowship offerings at home, today I've fulfilled my vows, she is saying, you know what? There's no chance I'm going to get pregnant. There's nothing to fear here. That it's safe. And then on top of that, she's saying, and my husband's not at home, and he took a bag of money with him that's going to last him the rest of the month. We've got nothing to worry about. Nobody's going to know. You know, that's what got King David in trouble. The armies had gone off to do battle. He was at home in Jerusalem. He saw a woman that was the wife of Uriah, one of his generals. And she was attractive to him. And he thought, I'm the king. He's not around. And nobody's going to know. There is that sense that I can hide this. That I'm protected. And Solomon cautions his son to stay away from that attitude of invincibility. You know, it seems to be that people with a lot of power, a lot of authority, a lot of popularity begin to think that I can do whatever I want. I'm a law unto myself. And we see how sometimes the sexual behaviors of people who think that they can hide it come back to bite them. We see professional athletes that lose their endorsements. We see politicians that are shamefully removed from office. We see pastors who are forced from their churches, thinking that I can hide this, that I'm safe, that nothing can touch me. We read back in chapter 5, verse 21, that Solomon points this out to his son. He says that even though you might be able to conceal it from other people, verse 21 of chapter 5, it says, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all of his paths. We might be able to hide our actions, our thoughts from other people, but everything that goes through our mind and every action that we commit is examined before the Lord. This word examined is interesting. It literally means to roll flat. Now, from time to time, sorry about the food analogy again, but I'm getting hungry, and if I talk about it, we'll make pizza at home, and you know, Lois likes lots of vegetables and stuff on her pizza, and I like the omnivore special with all the meat stuff, and so we have kind of a make-your-own pizza thing. So she makes the dough, and then we just spread the sauce on top and load it up how we want to, and pop it in the oven and have pizza. But she'll make the dough in a bread maker. And I don't know if you've used a bread maker before, but it's got this little paddle inside that kind of turns and sort of kneads the dough. Afterwards, after it's all made up, you turn the little container upside down, the dough falls out, and then you can separate it, and then you've got this lump of dough that you roll flat to make a pizza. Now, that was one time that I took a lump of dough and started rolling it flat and realized that the paddle from the bread maker was still in there. You could look at that lump of dough and think, wow, this is just a lump of dough. But once you roll it flat, then you see what's been hidden, what has been concealed. And this is what it says that God does with all of our paths, all of our ways. He rolls them flat. He examines them. The things that we think are concealed or hidden inside are actually and eventually exposed. And Solomon cautions his son, don't try to hide anything. Don't think you can hide anything, because all of our actions one day are going to be rolled flat. God examines them so that the things that we've been keeping from other people are going to be made evident to all. And then the third caution that Solomon gives his son is somewhere here. Verses 11 through 14. He cautions his son against future regret. He says, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I will not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Solomon encourages his son to fast forward to the end of his life and consider the choices that he makes in his youth, what he will think about them when he is older. The choices that we make when we are young will determine the course of our lives. And it's always important to try to go down to the end of that road and say, wow, is this where I want to be in 10, 20, 30, 50, 60 years? Because by the time you get there, it's too far to go back and do anything over. Solomon says, if you go down the path of immorality, of free and many sexual relationships, that you will find yourself wishing that you had not chosen that road. He says, at the end of your life, you will groan. You will be saying to yourself, if only I'd made different choices, if only I'd taken a different path. And those public figures who have confessed to sexual infidelity, if you were to ask them today, if they were happy for the decisions that they've made months or years ago, everyone, I'm sure, would say no. If you ask the athlete how he feels about losing his endorsements, I'm sure he would have gone back and said, I wish I would have made different choices. If you ask the politician that lost his office, I wish I would have made different choices. If you ask the pastor who lost his ministry, say, I wish I would have made different choices. And in each and every case, the person most likely loses their family as well, the thing that is most important to them. And so often when people are confronted with sexual temptations, they only think about the present. What do I want to do now? And Solomon cautions his son, think about the future. Don't put yourself in a situation so that when you walk down that road and reach the end of it, you will say, if only I had done something different. Now, today is the day that we can make those different choices, do those different actions that will prevent us from going down the roads where we say, if only I had. Now, Solomon also reveals that there is what I call a counter to sexual temptation, something that can be done to avoid it, to stay away from it. And that's a great marriage. Look at chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. It says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public places or public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. He uses this analogy of water, and water, especially when you're thirsty, is so satisfying. Cold water that you have access to, boy, you can be hot, you can be tired, you can be thirsty, and if you've got a cistern, a large store of water, cold water, if you've got a well that you can pull the water up from, or a refrigerator filled with water, and you drink it, and it is so satisfying. And how great it is to have an abundance of it whenever you need it, whenever you want it. And Solomon says this is what a good marriage is to be like for a couple sexually. It should provide great satisfaction, great joy, great contentment, and it's yours and yours alone. Your own private reserve of satisfying water. He said it shouldn't be shared publicly. It is something that is just for you and your spouse to enjoy. It's important to keep romance alive in a marriage. You know, marriages start out with a tremendous amount of passion. And it seems like over time, things just sort of die out or dwindle. It's a lot like a car. You get a new car and it's fun to drive and, boy, you drive it and you drive it and pretty soon, you know, oh, this old car. And, it just doesn't run very well and I think, ah, maybe I should just trade it in. You know, some people do that with their marriages. But if you don't maintain your car, it's not going to continue to perform. And there is maintenance that you do. There's something that you, every time, every day that you drive, there are certain things you think about in your car, don't you? You get in the car, you turn on the key, you check the gauges. Do I have oil pressure? Is the water not getting too hot? Or is the do we have gas in the tank? There are daily things that you do to maintain your car to keep it going. And I think that there are daily things that married couples need to do to keep their marriage going. That's communication. Every day, I want to encourage couples to spend some time sitting and talking. Turn off the TV, put the kids to bed, and spend some time communicating. How was your day? What were you thinking about today? Get to know your spouse. Invest on a daily basis. It doesn't have to be long, but set aside some exclusive time together. And then with your car, you've got something that you do probably on almost a weekly basis. You clean the junk out of the stuff, that collects throughout the week. You fill up the gas tank. You maybe check the oil to make sure that everything is still running right. And I think that there are weekly things that couples need to do together as well. Now, I'm not standing behind the Bible talking about this. This is you're just getting my opinion and advice here. But as a couple, date once a week. And you think, oh, I can't do that. We've got kids. Date at home. Put the kids to bed a little bit earlier than you eat dinner and have a meal together by yourself. Some time that's just for you. Lois and I have done that for a long, long time. And it was easy when our kids were little. You know, you feed them at 5 or 6 o'clock. You put them to bed at 7:30. And, wow, the rest of the night is ours. But then they got older. And they didn't like to go to bed at 7:30. And so they got to stay up as late. But we protected our Friday night dates. And there were times that, they would be out with things at school and not get home till midnight. And then they'd go off to bed at 12:30 and we'd start fixing dinner. Because that time that we had together was important and it's paid dividends. And I would encourage you, be creative as a couple. And think of ways that you can date on a regular basis. You're supposed to change your oil in your car every 3,000 miles or 3 months. The instruction manual says that it can be 5,000 or whatever, but they want the cars to wear out faster so that you'll have to buy another car. If you want to preserve your car, you change your oil every 3,000 miles, which is about every 3 months or so. You know, for a couple, once every 3 months, go out and have a date on the town. Something big, something that you can look forward to. Plan it, enjoy it, and it's just for you. And then the car dealers recommend that every 30,000 miles, you have this major tune-up. You know, and it might be every 2 or 3 years in your marriage. Take a week. Go on a vacation. Leave all the problems behind and just go out and have fun. So often couples think about, they start out as husband and wife and then usually kids come into the picture and instead of thinking of themselves as husbands and wives anymore, they're mothers and fathers. And that's easy to understand because the kids sometimes can be so demanding, especially when they're young. But then couples start thinking of themselves primarily in that role. And they even refer to the husband and the wife now call each other mom and dad. But the kids are designed to grow up. And kids are designed to leave the house, to fly the nest, to go off on their own. And all of a sudden, mom and dad are left in the home and there are no kids anymore. And they look across the table and they wonder, who are you? Because so long they've been focusing on just being a mom or a dad. And if you are a parent, don't sacrifice that relationship of spouse. Invest in your spouse. Invest in your marriage, because as you do, it will flourish. Appreciate one another, because that's the relationship that's going to last. That's the relationship. I mean, of course, you'll always be parents, but you don't have the responsibilities, the duties that you do when kids are young and needy. You have, you will be a husband or a wife for a long, long time. And don't sacrifice those years that the kids are in the house. Because you will need to maintain that marriage so that when the kids are gone, you've got something that is still living and vibrant that you can rejoice in. In verse 19, Solomon uses the example. He tells his son, look at your wife as a loving doe or a graceful deer. Have you ever been out on a walk, a hike in the woods and come across a deer before it recognizes that you were there? Several months ago, Lois and I were out walking and came across this huge doe. And she didn't realize that we were there. She's just eating grass and every once in a while lift up her head and look around. Wind was blowing in the right direction. She had no idea that we were there. And we were probably standing there for 10, 15 minutes just watching her eat. She'd move and she was so graceful. And somebody else came along the trail that we were walking on and we stopped them and pointed. And, you know, they just looked and, isn't this amazing? Solomon says that's the type of appreciation and wonder that you want to have for your wife. Where you stand and just look at her in awe, wonder, amazement. And it's not just something that husbands do for their wives. I think that wives, if you could do this for your husbands, to look at him in amazement or appreciation and express that to him. Now, when you're young and you get married, everybody's good looking when they're young, right? And so it just doesn't take much to stand and be amazed. But, you know, when you get older, you know, Lois is having to work on it, but it might not be the physical looks, but you've got a lifetime of experience. The appreciation of hard work, of determination, of faithfulness. Or vice, the appreciation of patience and grace. Qualities that don't just naturally happen, that your spouse has shown you. Spend some time just standing in awe. And then express that appreciation to your spouse. And you truly be able to rejoice in the partner that God has given you. And as you do that, your marriage will be vibrant, it'll be healthy, it'll be exciting, it'll be living. And it will be protected from the temptation to be led astray. You want to affair-proof your marriage, then make your marriage the very best relationship that it can be. So that either partner would think, I would have to be crazy to sacrifice, you know, this feast that we have for what is nothing more than a happy meal. Sorry, it's all right. All right. Now, when I did the prep, when I was preparing for today, this is kind of where I was going to leave it, with a conclusion and a prayer and a benediction, and we go home. But yesterday I was thinking, you know, how is this really any different than, you know, how is this a message a sermon in a Christian fellowship as opposed to a marriage seminar. You know, you might as well just go to a marriage seminar. But I was thinking, what about the times that we miss the mark? It may not be physical, actual adultery. You know, maybe our minds wander. Maybe our computer wanders. And we break that fellowship of oneness that God has designed. And this is the thing that makes Jesus Christ so perfect. Regardless of how we've sinned, maybe you have sinned and broken fellowship in your relation, in your marriage. Christ can forgive all sin. In Colossians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus on the cross. It says He forgave us all our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Everything has become new. Jesus Christ, through His sacrificial death on the cross, wipes the slate clean. And sometimes the guilt that we carry hinders us from having a healthy relationship going forward. Jesus Christ takes that all away. And if you are here today carrying the weight of your sin, it might be sexual sin, it might be sin of another kind, but the cross cleanses it. And the Bible says that if we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, He is faithful to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to point you to the cross. And I want you to take your sin to Jesus Christ. Confess it, place your faith in Him, and everything is washed away. His blood cleanses it. And if because of our sin we break fellowship, we hurt someone, we scar them, then I encourage you to humbly go to that person and seek their forgiveness as well. See, the power of God is able to do things that we never dreamed possible. When the angel met Mary, informing her that she was going to give birth to the Son of God, she said, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel said, "With man this is impossible. With God all things are possible." And the healing of a broken relationship damaged by infidelity or unfaithfulness is possible through the power of Jesus Christ. So I want to give you hope today that past sin and mistakes and failures do not determine a future life of failure when Jesus Christ is involved. And maybe you're here today and you have been hurt by a partner's unfaithfulness. What do you do? How do you go on? And I want to point you again to Jesus Christ, because the Lord gives power to forgive, to let go of the hurt that we rightfully can hold on to. We give it up. Because Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, chapter 4 tells us that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And that is freely and completely. That if someone who has offended us, and it might be in a marriage, your husband has hurt you, your wife has hurt you, they come to you seeking forgiveness, I encourage you to forgive. To try to move forward. To rebuild. When you rebuild, you can rebuild better and stronger. Anybody see Batman Begins? Good movie. Well, I thought so. Had a lot of fire and things blowing up in it. But towards the end of the movie, Bruce Wayne, who is Batman, his mansion is destroyed in a fire. And at the end of the movie, he's walking through the rubble, and Alfred the butler asks him what he's going to do. And he says, "Alfred, we're going to rebuild. we're going to make it stronger and better than it was before. We're going to develop the bat cave too. But when you rebuild, you have this chance to do things over again, to make them stronger, to make them better. And you have the opportunity, if there has been damage in your marriage relationship, to move to the forgiveness stage and then to the rebuilding stage. And I would encourage you to take that step, to move in that direction with the help of the Lord, who is glorified when we forgive, and who is glorified even more when we build our lives on His principles. It seems like every year we hear stories of wildfires in Southern California. Sometimes they're from lightning strikes, sometimes they're from arson. But often, it's people who have gone camping. Go out in the woods, they build a campfire at night. And you know, when you're camping, campfires are just the greatest thing. The sun goes down, you can all you see is just the light from the fire, you get the, kind of the smell of the smoke, and it's just a great experience at the end of a camping day. But if you don't put the campfire out, and the winds pick up and the sparks fly, it can spread to surrounding trees, and when a campfire becomes a wildfire, tremendous devastation takes place. Always have to be careful to keep that fire within the campsite fire ring. Because as long as the fire is there, it's a great thing. But when it moves to where it's not supposed to be, it's devastating. Remember, the gift of human sexuality is designed for the campfire ring of marriage. Keep it there. Enjoy it there. But be careful not to let it be swept to the surrounding areas, because when it's there, it causes a whole host of damage and pain to everyone involved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for, the gift of sex. We thank you for the confines that you've placed it in. And I pray that you would help us as married couples to be a great example of having fulfilling, satisfying, joy-filled, Christ-centered marriages that hold the environment of for sexual activity out as a very positive, wonderful relationship. God, if there are people here today who have been hurt, I pray that your Spirit would provide hope and healing and forgiveness. God, equip us so that we might be ministers of grace and examples of joy as we go through this life here on earth in a culture that has basically forgotten how to use what you have designed. Help us to show this world a better way. In Jesus' name, amen.